Turn, if you would, in your copy of God's Holy Word to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to be continuing here. Verses 19 through 22. And I'm going to go ahead and read from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 15 to verse 22. So beginning in Hebrews 10, 15, hear now the Word of God. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after He had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then He adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. And then our text. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask that You would grant us the wisdom and insight now into Your Word, that we would be receptive people, malleable, formidable, according to Your will, that You would make us into vessels more fitting for Your mercy, that You would conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be like Him in every way, and that this means of grace, the means of preaching that You've instituted, that it would have its effect, that we would be matured, that we would grow up into Christ, and also as we see Him, that we would see Him as beautiful and majestic, being the One who has brought us into heaven. Lord, we pray that we would see Him as more beautiful than ever, having looked at these things, and we pray that those who are outside of Christ would yet be drawn, those whom are Yours. Lord, we pray that You would save this day, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So our previous text, looking back at verses 15 through 18, it really left us with a clear and conclusive statement. As our author weans the Jewish converts to Christianity off their affinity toward the external ordinances of the Mosaic Covenant, he makes a perspicuous, a clear statement that would have been as practical as it was startling. He said, you'll remember, in verse 18, he said, where there is remission of sins, there is no longer an offering for sin. And this would have been absolutely astounding to some within his audience. The old covenant system had been, in the blood of Christ, annulled, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. We read back in Hebrews 8, verse 6, and in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away, tells us that also in Hebrews 8. Hebrews 10:18 tells us this has indeed been accomplished in the cross work of Jesus Christ. In Christ, our author says, essentially, you are forgiven. Therefore, the typological temple system is obsolete. It's served its purpose. It's been fulfilled, and now it is annulled. This is what Hebrews 7:18 through 19 has really already furnished for us. In Hebrews 7:18 through 19, it says, for on the one hand is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And so on the basis of the remission of sins and the annulment of the Old Testament, the typological sin offerings that were found therein, our author says, therefore. He says, therefore, and that's where our text begins in verse 19, therefore. And so in our text, our author is going to draw really practical conclusions from what he has said, and he's going to apply all the doctrine that he's just canvassed to his audience and indeed to the church at large. Therefore, brethren, is what he says. And he starts that way as a pastoral reminder of the communion our author has with his audience, the communion they have together in Christ Jesus. And he reminds them of his affection toward them, that even though these things may come by way of rebuke, these things may come as sharp reminders of things perhaps his audience did not want to be true, he reminds them of their kindred relation in Christ Jesus. Brought together in one spirit, they dwell together as Christians, little Christs, and are in union with him. They are brethren. They're one in Jesus. So Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And then in Ephesians 2:14, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. So there's this intimacy that Christians have in the body of Christ. And what makes them the body of Christ, what makes them Christians, is the Spirit of God and the gospel. We are brethren in a most intimate, spiritual, real, literal sense. The brotherhood that Christians share is more real, it's more literal than the brotherhood shared between unbelieving biological family members. And as our author has presented some difficult things for these converted Jews to swallow, he saw it necessary to reaffirm his compassion for the saints, for his brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'm going to do the same here at this point. I'm going to follow him in this. I know that some things that have been mentioned throughout our series in Hebrews, some things that have been talked about and discussed and brought out of the text from Hebrews chapter 1 to Hebrews chapter 10, where we are now, has perhaps been strange, maybe alien. Maybe it's even been offensive to some. Maybe when I say that, I'm speaking more to sermon audio listeners. It may be the case that you've experienced a similar range of emotions to that of our author's audience even, but my plea is that we would all take heart, that we're not alone here. The author of Hebrews is indeed engaging a similar situation. The gospel is indeed shocking. And I urge all of us to continue in this text, to continue in Hebrews with a measure of attentiveness, because we have great things yet to see as we progress from chapter 10 here on to the end of the epistle in chapter 13. The epistle to the Hebrews is an epistle which challenges things like the modern method of biblical interpretation and understanding, the modern assumptions that we now make. It's foundational and formative in how we read the Old Testament. It speaks to things like eschatology, how we do biblical theology as a whole. And the method of our author is strange to us. We're not used to seeing Scripture used like our author uses it, especially not in modern commentaries on the Bible, if we ever read through one of them. Usually commentary authors are not following the same method as the author here in the Hebrews. The book of Hebrews defines Christ's church. It has a lot to say about Christ's church, at least in part. It centralizes her within the redemptive theme, ascribing all of the Old Covenant language in some way to Christ and to his bride. The epistle to the Hebrews touches on several themes concerning which many of us have developed strong opinions over the last multiple decades. And my only hope is that it has softened, this series on Hebrews, that has softened rather than hardened hearts, and that it has edified more than it has torn anyone down. And that's my hope going forward. We're going to look at Hebrews 11 eventually. We're going to look at Hebrews 12 on to 13. And there are going to be more things that are brought out that I believe make the gospel beautiful, or at least help us to see the gospel for its beauty and what it has accomplished, or rather what Christ has accomplished according to it. But we are indeed brethren in Christ, one with him, and because of him, having boldness, our text says, to enter the holiest, or the holy of holies. That is the true holy of holies. We're not talking about the earthly holy of holies here. We're not talking about the one that was in the earthly tabernacle or the earthly sanctuary in the earthly temple, Solomonic temple. And what is the true holy of holies? What is that? Well, we looked at it somewhat in Hebrews 8, Hebrews 9. It's really that to which the Holy of Holies under the Old Covenant, the earthly Holy of Holies, pointed toward. What it was looking toward in the first place. It's nothing less than heaven. We might recall the term sanctuary used in both chapters 8 and 9. The sanctuary referred to the Holy of Holies and the tabernacle and then, of course, the temple. But in Hebrews 8:2, we read that Christ is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. This is heaven. This is an everlasting home for the saints. And we have the boldness, our text says, to enter this home now in some sense and in the future by the blood of Jesus. So why should we have the boldness? Our text tells us we should have boldness to draw near to God in the Holy of Holies. Why? Really, the Old Testament high priest, the Levitical priest, couldn't do this. They couldn't approach with boldness. It may be considered presumptive. And indeed, if they would have broken a law, and if they would have approached it whimsically or trivially, they would have been judged for it. It's like Nadab and Abihu. They approached it trivially with strange fire. But now this gives us a different picture in how we now come to God in the Holy of Holies. How do we approach the Ark of the Covenant? How do we approach the Spirit of God who sits upon the mercy seat, the Shekinah glory? How do we go beyond the veil? Our text says, with boldness. Now, is that boldness because of something we've accomplished in the flesh or some work of the law that we've mustered up, and now because we've done something, we can go beyond the veil with boldness? No. No, that's not the reason we can approach with boldness. Because our text says it's by the blood of Jesus. And so there are two reasons we can have boldness. Two reasons we not only can have boldness, but must have boldness. We must have boldness. Number one, our entrance into the Holy of Holies is not contingent or dependent upon our works of righteousness, which are oftentimes faint and even sometimes non-existent. And even when they are present, even when our best works are present, and we're walking with the Lord throughout the week, and we're really feeling the Christian life, and we're thinking, yes, this is a good week, I'm abstaining from sin, I'm escaping temptation. Even when those best works are present in even some of the best men, they are accompanied with such imperfections that they would be enough to send us to hell. So we only enter the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus. Secondly, another reason we should enter boldly. To not come before God in His Holy of Holies boldly would be to do nothing less than degrade, subtract from the quality and primacy of Christ's work. It is Christ who takes us into the Holy of Holies, and if we do not approach God boldly and with confidence, then we are implying Christ's work wasn't good enough to take us there. You see, so the boldness indicates what we think of the gospel itself and its sufficiency. And we must have boldness to approach God in the Holy of Holies, because our boldness doesn't come from ourselves. It doesn't depend on the roller coaster of life. Our boldness is fixed in the immovable person of Christ. I also want to note that the entrance into the holiest is not a future-only event. It's not as if this is only relegated into some distant point in time or even at our deaths that we enter into heaven, but a present reality for the Christian of heaven in some sense exists. It's been said by some that our eternal life begins at conversion. And yes, we admit that eternal life is eventually consummated and sin is gone, tears are wiped away, and we live with Christ in our resurrected bodies forever. But in some sense, we have our eternal life beginning at conversion. You look in verse 22. Verse 22 admonishes us to draw near. Draw near to what? Draw near to God in Christ. It's to draw near to God in Christ. The drawing near and our entrance into the holiest or the Holy of Holies coincide with one another. Because to draw near to God in Christ is to do none other than to enter into the Holy of Holies. In some sense, we're there. This is why Ephesians tells us that we've been seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father. We've been seated with Christ in the heavenlies. This is why the Bible tells us that our citizenship is now presently in heaven. In some sense, we're there. And we're admonished here in our text to draw near with confidence. In the full assurance of faith. Because if we are outside the dwelling place of God, if we are outside the Holy of Holies, it cannot be said that we are near to Him, but rather estranged from Him. And that was the function of the veil in the Old Covenant, was to show that the people were separated from God, that they needed to be reconciled to God. And the whole picture of the high priest going beyond the veil was a picture of Christ going beyond the veil and taking us into the Holy of Holies. And the high priest in the Levitical priesthood represented all the people. He went in beyond the veil representing all the people. And this is what Christ does for us now. In verse 20, we read that we enter the Holy of Holies by a new and living way. And catch this. Don't miss this. We enter by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us. He did it through the veil that is His flesh. And we need to make three observations here. Number one, why is the new way called new? You ever ask yourself that? Why is the new covenant called new? I mean, we've talked about numerous times how the new covenant was something that was known to some extent under the old covenant. The gospel was something that was revealed to some extent. So the gospel wasn't old. And in some ways, the new covenant was not old. But it's not being called new because it was altogether absent from Old Testament revelation, only to be revealed at some later point. Certainly from Genesis 3:15 with the seed crusher or the snake crusher, the serpent crusher, onward, this new and living way had been made sensible to the discerning reader of Scripture. But this new and living way is called new for what reason? It's called new for at least two reasons. This is a new way because it had not been revealed as clearly as it now is under the formally established new covenant. And the second reason is Christ is the new way in distinction to the covenants of old. The Mosaic covenant, which governed both the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants, was established or consecrated through the sacrificial offering of an animal. Animal sacrifices and fleshly ordinances characterized the old way. Now, the old way was not a way of salvation, but it was a way of being in a covenant. And that way has become obsolete. And the new way has come. And really, the old way has just given way to that which had already been revealed time and time again in types and shadows, and even sometimes explicitly. And the new way is characterized not by what we can do in terms of animal sacrifices. The new way is characterized not by the threatening ministry of the law. The new way is characterized by a unilateral act of the God-man in offering Himself up for us according to the will of the Father. Observation two. This is not only a new way, you'll see in our text, but it's a living way. The old way was not said to be living for two reasons. Number one, all of it has been removed and annulled. It was actually destined to be removed and annulled. That's not an accident. That's planned obsolescence on God's part. And to that effect, it was liable to death or liable to being passed away and actually has passed away because of the coming of Christ. And number two, the old way killed. The new way gives life. The old way killed. The new way gives life. In 2 Corinthians 3:7, Paul calls it a ministry of death. Not circumcised in the flesh, you'll be put to death. Did you break a law? Hebrews 10:28. We'll get there eventually, but it says, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Is there something like that in the new covenant? No. Not at all. Christ's ministry is contrasted by Paul in other places, is a ministry of life in contradistinction to the ministry of death, which was called a ministry of death, not because of any imperfection in it, but because of imperfection in us. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:10, Jesus has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through what? Through the law? No, not through the law, through the gospel. Observation 3. The veil, which separated man from God, was torn in Christ. At the point of Christ's death, we see this in Matthew 27, verse 51. It records for us what happened. Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. That's what happened at the point of Christ's death. In Genesis 3:23, after the sin of Adam, we read, "So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." This was what the Old Testament veil and the Old Testament temple symbolized. It even had an artistic design of cherubim sewn into it, symbolizing the cherubim guarding the Garden of Eden. But the veil also typified the flesh of Christ being rent and torn, thereby making a way for God's people, and that is the new way. In verse 21, we receive a reason for verse 22, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. That is, let us enter the Holy of Holies with boldness. Christ is the high priest over the house of God. And this really would have served to shock his audience. Certainly there still was a Levitical priest. There was still a Levitical high priest operating when this letter was written. But our author doesn't call the Levitical priest the high priest. Instead, he attributes that title to Jesus Christ. And since it was forbidden, according to the law, to have more than one priest, we should understand this statement to be one that annuls the legitimacy of the Levite priesthood altogether, which then still functioned until Jerusalem was conquered by Rome, but it was the old way, and it had passed away in Christ. The Levite priesthood has been replaced or displaced by another and greater high priest. And this is a forever replacement. Jesus has become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. In verse 22, full assurance we see is grounded in verse 21, or in the high priest Jesus Christ. And we are to draw near with this full assurance, especially since our hearts have been what? Sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And the sprinkling here refers to the shed blood of Christ, which is justifying blood. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this term for sprinkled here is in the perfect tense, which signifies that there is now no need for any more consecrating sacrifice whose blood would be sprinkled on the altar and other temple artifacts. This sprinkling is complete, perfected, finished. And then the washing of the body refers not, I believe, to water baptism, but to regeneration, which is nevertheless pictured and proclaimed in water baptism. We see that in Romans 6:4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We've been sprinkled from an evil conscience, our text says. And that word from, it's a separating preposition. It means we've been separated from the evil of conscience. Not separated from the conscience altogether. Of course, we still have conscience. But it's separated from the wickedness of it. We're set apart by the blood of Christ, justified and adopted, called out of the world, and thus no longer have evil consciences. Our sins have been forgiven. We have remission. And where there is remission of sin, there's no longer a sin offering. And what was the purpose of sin offerings? It was to remind the worshipers of their sins. That was one of the purposes of those sin offerings. But because we've been separated from an evil conscience, there now no longer remains a need to be reminded of sins, to have our consciences pricked, as it were, because we are in Christ, and Christ has forgiven our sins in His sacrifice. Now, I'm not saying, of course, that we don't need to be convicted, that we do not need to feel or sense the sting of our sin and have it brought to light. But where there is sin for the Christian, there is forgiveness, there is repentance, there is sanctification. Now, there are two doctrinal points that I want to bring out here. The first is the marvelous three. I want to bring out the doctrine of heaven, but actually, I want to talk about or discuss the way in which heaven is revealed in the Scriptures. Heaven's revealed in the Scriptures in a threefold way, probably more than that, but in three main ways, heaven is set before the people of God in Revelation, or in divine revelation in the Scriptures. And we're going to look at that. Like other themes, you know, you think about themes like redemption in general. You think about themes like the priesthood. You think about themes like judgment. This theme, the theme of heaven, actually, when you look at it across the redemptive narrative, helps to tie the Bible together. And so we're going to look at that. And then secondly, the church needs to be understood as the one who enters the Holy of Holies, or the people of God, or the people of God in Christ are the ones who enter the Holy of Holies in Christ. All right, so we're going to look at that secondly. So first, heaven is revealed in this threefold fashion throughout the redemptive narrative. The first way is that it's symbolized in the Garden of Eden. Heaven is symbolized in the Garden of Eden. And then subsequently, Adam's being shut out of heaven is a symbol of man's estrangement from heaven. Or Adam rather being shut out of Eden is a symbol of man's estrangement or being shut out of heaven due to sin. So a return to an Edenic-like state, I'm not saying a return to Eden itself, but a return to an Edenic-like state is an eschatological hope in the Old Testament. You have texts like Ezekiel 36, 35, which say, so they will say this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. John Gill says, heaven was symbolically shut by the sin of man when he was driven out of the Garden of Eden. And if you would, turn to Revelation 22, 1 through 5. We're going to make the connection between the Garden of Eden and heaven. Revelation 22, the first five verses. All of the language concerning the eschaton that we look forward to as Christians is reminiscent of Eden, and actually of the temple itself. Revelation 22, 1 through 5 says, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, or in the midst of it. And his servants shall serve him, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there, they need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. The Garden of Eden, going back to the actual Garden of Eden in Genesis, is situated like a temple. In fact, I would say that the Garden of Eden was the first temple. We see this in Ezekiel 28:13, for example. It connects the Garden of Eden and the priesthood. It says, you were in Eden, the Garden of God. And then it proceeds to list every stone along with the gold, which made up the priestly breastplate that the high priest would wear on his chest. Every precious stone was your raiment, was your clothing, was your garment. And so there's a relationship between the priestly work of the Levitical priests and the duty of Adam in the garden. And it gets even stronger than that. Adam, I think, was a prototypical priest. He represented, after all, his posterity. He was a federal head, just like the priests of old in the Levitical priesthood represented the whole people of Israel. Adam did the same thing. There was no veil, obviously, but the garden was the first place of God's unique presence in creation. God walked in the cool of the day, and he had communion with Adam, and there was no estrangement, there was no veil. Adam was dwelling there with God. It was the first place on earth guarded by cherubim. The lampstand in the Levitical temple, in the Solomonic temple, was fashioned after the tree of life. You see that in Exodus 25. It was placed directly outside the Holy of Holies, signifying the need to come to it before drawing nigh to God. Eden is the source of a life-giving river. You remember the river that goes out of Eden and splits into four ways and waters the earth in that way. We see the same language being used of the river of water of life in Revelation 22. It's just like the river described in Ezekiel 47 in that narrative, that temple narrative in Ezekiel 40 through 48. So Eden symbolized heaven, the dwelling place of God, through its temple structure. It had a temple structure. It had a priest, someone who represented the people. He failed, obviously. We know what happens. But it also had the unique presence of God. Adam was there with God. God walked in the cool of the day. It was the first place after the fall to be guarded by cherubim. And this is something depicted in the tabernacle and in the temple itself with the veil that had the cherubim on it, guarding Eden, guarding heaven, as it were. Adam was also commanded to keep and guard the garden. Those two words, when they're used together, they refer to the ministry of the priesthood. For example, in Nehemiah 3:7, those two words used together refer to the duty of the priest to keep and to guard. And that was Adam's duty at the very beginning. So heaven's revealed in Eden. Eden symbolizes heaven. Heaven, the second way heaven is revealed is it's typified by the Levitical tabernacle and then the temple. The Levitical temple actually looks back to the Garden of Eden, as I've alluded to already. It was designed as a reminder of Eden, the state from which man fell, and it signified the progressive fulfillment of God's promise to move man toward an eschatology given back in Genesis 3:15 with the seed of the woman, who would eventually take us to an Edenic-like state, which is heaven. The description of the temple in 1 Kings 6 through 7 is full of garden imagery. When you look at this narrative and Solomon's building the temple, right? The plan for the temple is revealed in 1 Kings. And in 1 Kings 6 through 7, you see the craftsmanship and the wonderful imagery that's used in the temple. All of the lampstands in the temple were configured like trees. They all were to be designed to look like trees. In the description of the construction of the temple, you have pictures of fruits and flowers all over the place. But in addition to looking back, it is reminiscent of Eden. It also looks forward typologically, and that's how the author of Hebrews uses the temple, the Levitical temple, is to look forward really to heaven, to look forward to the true tabernacle. So in our text, we've learned that the sanctuary, or the Holy of Holies, is heaven, and Christ has made way for us to enter through His flesh. We see that trees are obviously related to the eschatological sanctuary throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah 60:13, the glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, and the box tree together to beautify the place of my sanctuary. So in God's sanctuary, there are trees. There's garden life, if you will. In 1 Kings 6:29, the relation between the temple and both Eden and heaven becomes obvious. In 1 Kings 6:29, then he carved all the walls of the temple all around, both the inner and outer sanctuaries, with carved figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, flowers in bloom. God dwells in heaven between cherubim. And Isaiah 37:16, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. And we see a picture of that also in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah sees God ruling on his throne. And of course, it's a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we learn in John 12:41. But there, the cherubim, the angelic figures are worshiping him constantly, holy, holy, holy. Of course, the Garden of Eden was guarded by cherubim. So the temple imagery in the tabernacle and the Solomonic temple looked back to Eden, but it also looked forward to a restoration of man to an Edenic-like state, a glorified state, which would happen only through Christ. Number three, the third way in which heaven is revealed is when the symbology and the typology of heaven finally comes to a fore when Christ comes. No longer is heaven a place we long to enter, having been kept out for sin. No longer is it a place for which we need representation in images, carvings, precious stones, etc. No longer is there a veil standing between us and heaven. Heaven has come to us in the person of Christ. This is why we say the gathering of the local church, for example, is a slice of heaven. Our worship reflects the nature of heaven in its simplicity. It also reflects the fact that we've been brought to that point in Christ. We no longer need the images, the carvings, the precious stones, etc. All that has given way to a simplicity of worship, a spiritual worship in truth. The local church is the inaugural picture of heaven kissing earth, so to speak. Heaven coming to us. And then that's going to be consummated when the bride of Christ, the heavenly Jerusalem, descends out of heaven upon Christ's return. This is the threefold revelation of, or representation of heaven. Heaven symbolized in the Edenic temple in Genesis, it's typified in the Levitical temple, and it's fully revealed in Christ and His new covenant inaugurally, and we await the consummation. Now, secondly, we have to ask the question, who enters the Holy of Holies? Who enters the Holy of Holies? We all agree here that Christ has definitely atoned for the elect. And I think that the right way to understand the elect is in terms of Ephesians 5, 25 and onward, that Christ has given Himself for His bride, for His church, and that He has made her fit to enter the Holy of Holies. And our author indeed writes to the church. He's writing to probably a particular congregation here, but it applies to every Christian and every local church. It applies to the whole bride of Christ, the whole body of Christ. In Ephesians 2:18, Paul says both Jew and Gentile have access by one Spirit to the Father. And then in Ephesians 4:4, the one Spirit corresponds to one body. And then in Colossians 1:18, the body is expressly called the church. So there's one body, there's one bride who enters this Holy of Holies in Christ and in Christ alone. There's only one way to enter the Holy of Holies. It's not through your works. It's not by cutting the veil yourself. It's not by offering an animal sacrifice. It's not by having a Levitical priest take you there. It's having Christ take you there. And the beautiful implication here is that the church goes into the Holy of Holies, which is heaven. We see this in Hebrews 8 and 10. Philippians 3:20 says the church's citizenship is presently in heaven. Ephesians 2:6 says the church is seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And then this is seconded by places like Hebrews 12, which we'll get to soon. So the church goes into heaven in Christ. And this is true now in some sense. It's true when we die and we're absent from the body, present with the Lord. And it's going to be true at the resurrection in a consummate sense. But in Revelation 21:2, heaven, along with the bride of God, comes down to earth. And it says, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for husband." Now, I'll just note here that the reason I think that's heaven itself is because there's only two places in Scripture that give cubic dimensions. There are only two places in Scripture that give cubic dimensions. One place is in 1 Kings, where it measures out the earthly Holy of Holies. And that is one place that gives cubic dimensions. The other place is there in Revelation 21, where cubic dimensions are given. Width, length, height. And even in Ezekiel 40 through 48, not really an explicit cubic dimension is given, one that looks at height, but certainly width and length are given there in Ezekiel 40 through 48. And so there are really two places that give us a clear cubic dimension. And what's being said there is that the Holy of Holies, which used to be located in a particular place, a very small place, the people being kept out because of sin, has now been expanded and enlarged, and all the people are brought in. Why are all the people brought in? And why do all the people dwell there? Why does the bride of Christ dwell there? Because Christ has taken them into the true Holy of Holies. He is our high priest. Now, a few practical remarks. Number one, our boldness is founded on Christ. If we think to ourselves, I need to be bold in Christ, so because I need to be bold in Christ, I'm going to go and obey so that I can be bold. And if I obey, that means I can be more bold in Christ Jesus. And if we think like that, we've misunderstood the ground of our boldness. If your boldness in Christ rests on your thoughts, deeds, etc., then you'll never have boldness. You'll never have a genuine boldness. But if your boldness rests squarely on Christ, who is perfect, who is immovable, then you'll always have boldness. Every time we lack boldness as Christians, brothers and sisters, every time we lack boldness, every time we lack confidence, it's because we're grounding it in ourselves or in other people, but we're not grounding it in Christ. And that is folly. The roller coaster of our lives, internally and externally, is unable to facilitate the kind of boldness mentioned here. We need an immovable rock according to which we can be bold in Christ. And that rock is Christ himself. You look at Psalm 61:2, you get the idea that the psalmist had this theology as well. From the end of the earth, I will cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Number two, brothers and sisters, we can draw near to God in the Holy of Holies. And what is the manner in which we ought to draw near? What's the manner in which we do that? Our text says, in the full assurance of faith. Well, what is the full assurance of faith? It's the assurance produced by a living and vibrant faith, one that presents Christ to us as the substance of things hoped for, like Hebrews 11:1 will say. And we can do this. Why can we do this? Because we have a high priest over the house of God. And this high priest has taken us to an Edenic-like state, symbolized in Eden, typified in Leviticus, and inaugurated in Christ himself. Christ takes us to heaven. We are there. We'll see that more clearly in Hebrews 12. And so we must draw near in full assurance, in certainty. We lack not the ground whatsoever to do so. If you lack assurance, and this is seasonal for many of us, if you lack assurance, know that it is Christ who has taken you and who takes you and who will take you to heaven. It is Christ who takes you there. You go there in Him. It's interesting to me that most of the time if someone's driving us somewhere, sometimes Christy drives, and maybe they're driving you to a doctor's appointment, or they're driving you home from work, or maybe they're driving you to a friend's house or something. When someone's driving us somewhere, we usually don't doubt or fuss or worry or become anxious about whether or not you'll get there. We usually don't worry about it. We just assume, well, so-and-so's driving and we'll get from point A to point B. But then when it comes to Christ, who is the God-man, who takes us to heaven himself, unilaterally, sovereignly, authoritatively, infallibly, we doubt so often. A family member can drive us to school. A family member can drive us to church. And we have no doubts as to whether or not we'll get there. But God himself drives us to glory, and we doubt all the time whether or not we'll get there. Number three, if we've been returned in Christ, restored to an Edenic-like state, and if we look to the consummation of such a state upon the return of Christ, then how ought we live as Christians? How ought we live as Christians? If that's our hope, how should we then live? Prior to the fall, Adam loved God and was obedient to Him. In the temple, the Levitical high priest was to be obedient to God under penalty of death. But in Christ, we have a righteousness not our own, and we're not threatened by the ministry of death, which is what Paul calls the law. But we've been given life to live unto Jesus Christ freely. It's free grace. Consider man's happy obedience to God prior to the fall. It's that kind of obedience we ought to have in Christ. We ought to be even more cheerful than that, even more cheerful and confident than Adam was, because this is Christ after all. This is an other and greater Adam. Christ has taken us and will take us to glory infallibly and without error, and He presents us as righteous before the Father, free of charge. What a blessing is that? What a blessing is that? And what a motivation that should be to live in the light of Christ, to be diligent in Him, to make our calling and election sure. What burden has been lifted from the shoulders of Christians who have been converted and justified in the Lord Jesus Christ? Condemnation has been allayed. There is no more condemnation for those who are in Jesus. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank You for Your Word, and we pray that You would cause it to dwell richly in us, animate us unto obedience, grow our love for You. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.